invite you to turn back to that passage that we read just earlier on. Opening words of chapter 8 of Judges, we have entitled our message, Onward, Despite Opposition. Onward, Despite Opposition. Let's just unite our hearts together as we come to the preaching of God's Word. You pray the Lord might speak a word in season to your soul. Father in heaven, we do thank Thee for Thy presence already with us today. We thank Thee, Lord, for the hymns of Zion we've been singing. We pray, Lord, that we might go onward and upward with God in these days. We thank Thee for the study in the book of Judges. Lord, how it has come with challenge to our hearts. We again pray that Thou might bless us as we come to this passage. Yea, Lord, that Thou would shut out the things of tomorrow and the week that lies before us. Lord, we might be closed in with Thyself. We pray, Lord, that Thou would still our hearts. And, O God, we might know Thee moving in our midst, from heart to heart, from every pew, from the back to the front. We ask that Thou would fill us with Thy Spirit, anoint me with fresh oil from above, that I might preach the preaching that Thou hast bidden us. And I might preach as thus, and thus saith the Lord. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It was the Scottish divine Andrew Bonner who said this, Let us be as watchful after the victory as before the battle. And that is something that is illustrated here with Gideon and with his 300 men in this passage. The battle had gone well. The Lord had put the swords of the enemy against each other so that there were 120,000 of them slain. And with the call been issued to some of the other tribes to come to cut off the means of escape via the Jordan, it seems that they were successful in that two of their princes were captured. And they were to know the sword of justice against them. The gruesome evidence of that was that their heads were presented to Gideon beyond the Jordan. But by implication, there still was 15,000 of them who had managed to negotiate the Jordan and who had fled, led on by two of their own kings. Many another captain may have been tempted to call it a day. Many another man would have been content to rest in the victory that the Lord had already given. But for Gideon, it wasn't a finished job, and therefore it wasn't a complete victory. And the Lord had said unto him that he would deliver the host of the Midianites into his hand. On this Remembrance Sunday, we take occasion to remember the victories of the past over the common tyrant and enemy. Those battles were waged against many a setback and many a discouragement. But under God, they persisted. And there was a complete victory achieved. And as a result, peace was enjoyed. And men and women, peace can only be experienced when the enemy is dealt with. And so it is here in this passage. The land would not have rest had the remaining 15,000 of Midianites been permitted to escape. They had been driven away from the fertile valley of Jezreel in Canaan. They had crossed the Jordan, yet we read that they were in a place called Kakar in verse 10. And even though that was a considerable distance from where they started off from, yet Gideon had a determination to finish the work that he had started. But before he would be able to do that, there were obstacles. There were discouragements that had to be overcome. And I suspect there is not a laborer in the gospel who cannot identify with what Gideon had to face at this point in the warfare. For every co-worker in the gospel knows today that the battle is hard. Every co-laborer knows and is aware that many are the hindrances and obstacles that have to be faced. But I wonder, is our watchword that which was of Gideon? Onward, despite opposition. Is that your watchword this morning? Let me show it to you. I want you to consider, first of all, with me, the contention. Gideon was fast on the heels of the remaining Midianites who had crossed the Jordan Valley. There was no time to waste, for the smell of complete victory was within their grasp. But when victories are won, you can be sure that the old devil, it will not take it lying down. And like Banner was to say, it is then that to be watchful is needful more than ever before. For the opening of chapter 8 details that Gideon was to be brought into contention. And some things that we can glean from this will equip us in similar circumstances in our own warfare. You'll notice who the men were in this contention. Look at the words of verse 1. And the men of Ephraim said unto him, Why hast thou served us thus, that thou callest us not when thou wentest to fight with the Midianites? And they did chide with him sharply. This contention wasn't from without. Gideon had contended against Baal in chapter 6. Gideon had contended against the Midianites in chapter 7. But now the contention was from within. It was Israel. It was the men of Ephraim. And who were they? But literally brothers to Gideon and his people. You remember that time way back in Egypt when old Jacob was dying. And he gathered his sons around him, and he blessed each one of them with a word. And he brought Joseph and the two sons together, and those two sons were Ephraim and Manasseh. And to the younger Ephraim, he gave the greater blessing, and not to the older Manasseh. And here is Ephraim all hot under the collar and contending against Gideon. And don't you recall what Gideon was to say when God first called him to this great task? We have it in chapter 6 and verse 15. Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh. This contention wasn't merely from within Israel, and that was bad enough. But it was within the one family, even closer, within the one family of Joseph. We may expect the difficulties to arise from without. We can expect the difficulties to arise from the enemy of God's people, from the devil and the world and the flesh. But how much more tragic it is when the obstacles to the furthering of the cause of Christ arise from within the body of God's people. And yet we ought not to be surprised at that, men and women, for it has been so down through the centuries of time. Remember the herdsmen of Lot. They strove with the herdsmen of Abram. You come into the New Testament, you remember Paul and Barnabas, and how there was a contention between them over the matter of taking John Mark with them on the second missionary journey. And such was the strife, and such was the heat of that contention, that they departed asunder one from another. The same is an evidence in the church of Corinth, 1 Corinthians 6. Paul has to write to them, and he says in verse 1, Therein if you have in a matter against another, go to law against before the unjust and not before the saints. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world, and that the world shall be judged by you? Are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? And there was occasion where there was one believer going against another believer in law. And these examples, while they don't justify such contention, but they do put us in guard, lest we would fall into the same trap of the devil. There's a contention here. And where there's contention, there's a motive. And I believe we see in this passage what the motivation of the Ephraimites was when they faced Gideon with the complaint. They complained that they were not called earlier to fight against the Midianites. And why did Gideon only call upon them now to do the mopping up work? To cut off the Jordan? To close out the escape route? In their minds, it was as if Manasseh had the honor in the battle, and that wouldn't do, because they were supposed to be the greater. And the root cause of the contention was old pride. And for the need of them to feel important. They desire to have the honor and the self-promotion. And you know, there's the modern day equivalent of the Ephraimites in the Church of Jesus Christ to this very day. There are those who would engage in the cause of Christ only to be seen. Only to be at the front. Only to have their ego exercised. Only to have their names spoken about. That still goes on. And when that doesn't happen, then the heckles arise. And they have problems when others are asked to do something, to do some task instead of them. And someone else is appointed and they're not. And someone else is thanked and congratulated and they weren't. And so their ego is hurt. Needless to say, dear child of God, that ought not to be the reason behind why any one of us should have a part to play in the furthering of the cause of Christ. If that's your motive, forget it. Forget it. Rather, each one of us ought to have the spirit of John the Baptist where he could say, he must increase, but I must decrease. It was that Christ might be seen. It was that his name might be heard and honored. He might be forgotten. These Ephraimites challenge our motivation in the doing of the work of God, for their motivation was all wrong. And that's why we read that they chided with Gideon strongly. What's your motive for doing the work of God today? Ask yourself. Is it just to be seen? Is it just to be called upon us a great Fallon Kilkeel? Or is it for God's honor? How I know that that was their motivation is in the meek way in which Gideon responds to their complaint. In what could have been an explosive and a very contentious situation, his answer is that which diffuses it. And his answer tells me, and it tells you, what their motive was. Look at verse 2. And he said unto them, what have I done now in comparison of you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God hath delivered into your hands the princes of Midian Orbenzi, and what was I able to do in comparison of you? And by using the analogy of the vine there, he says, what is the gathering of the vintage in Abiezer compared to the gleaning of the grapes that you have done? Of course, Abiezer was the place where he came from. And God has delivered into your hands the princes. And what's my work in comparison to that, you Ephraimites? You see, the sort of reproach that Gideon makes in response is in the order after Proverbs 15:1. A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. And Gideon would have every right to get into these men. He had every right to challenge them why they didn't come. But he turns their wrath by just the soft answer, you see. In other words, he strokes their ego. He makes them feel important in the task that was assigned unto them. And you'll notice that as a result, in verse 3, what do we read? Then their anger was abated toward him when he had said that. There's the detection of their motivation. Gideon humbly says that they had done a great work. They had stopped the stragglers. They had gleaned the grapes. And he magnifies their work and he makes light of his own work. A soft answer turneth away wrath. Oh, the grace and the wisdom of God that is in evidence in this man, Gideon. Instead of being puffed up about ourselves, would we not be better praying to have that same spirit and that same discernment about us that Gideon displays in this situation, especially so when our patience is tried by the foolish pride of others among God's people? We would do well just to return the soft answer and go on our way. Well, I see you. I think you'll see that as we further look on at these verses. For there is not only the contention there, but I want you to notice the continuance here. What a hindrance and a discouragement this must have been to Gideon when it seemed that the end was in sight. A company of his own people perceived to be an obstacle. And yet the interesting thing is, and I have to confess, as I've never seen this before, the interesting thing is when we read verse 4. Let me read it. And Gideon came to Jordan and passed over, he and the 300 men that were with him, faint yet pursuing him. And the interesting thing is there in that verse that there are yet only 300 that cross over the Jordan with him. There was a show of enthusiasm from the Ephraimites. And the question as to why they weren't involved in a greater measure. But don't you see it? That enthusiasm disappeared just as quickly as it appeared. Gideon was still to cross the river with just the same number of men. Just 300. It wasn't one of the Ephraimites that went with him. And in the light of that, we can only see how much wisdom Gideon displayed in not getting into the whole argument of the thing and wasting precious time. For that which stands out in this powerful text of verse 4 is how they sought to continue. Let me ask you before I go any further, dear child of God, are you continuing? For that is what God desires and wants in your life. This continuance was despite an object weakness. They came to the Jordan. They passed over, the 300 men with them faint. Remember that they had commenced this battle in the middle watch of the night. Remember that before that there was the reconnaissance trip. And Gideon was to hear the dream been interpreted and so forth. Remember that they had blown their trumpets continually from the middle of the night, and they had been in pursuit of the enemy ever since they left that valley of Jezreel where they had encamped. That pursuit had brought them now to Jordan, and they had crossed over, and they were determined to continue on until the battle was over. And the temptation would have been to rest at the river. The 300 men, faint, yet pursuing, they continued. And you see, men and women, the Lord had prepared these men well. For their testing was at a previous river. And instead of kneeling right down into the river as the others had done, there was just 300 of them merely cupped a little water into their hands and into their mouth before continuing on. And so now when the real thing has come about, it's not just a selection process here, it is the real thing. And they passed the test. They continued. But it's obvious why they're described as being faint. I think it also more than interesting that Gideon identifies with these men in their weakness. For it says, and Gideon came to Jordan, passed over, he and the 300 men that were with him faint. He was also faint. And that gives untold comfort. For our Savior, as Gideon was in those days, for that's what the Judges means, it means Savior or Deliverer. Our Savior identifies with His people when they grow weak and faint in the work. And listen, the very best of God's servants can grow weak and they can grow faint in the work. You think of Elijah and the great victory wrought upon Mount Carmel, and yet the very next chapter he's found under the tree of the juniper tree, and he asked God to take him home, to take away his life. He's dejected, he's weak, and he's faint. Dear believer, while you may grow faint because of discouragement, because maybe of a lack of fruit for your labor, you and I have every incentive not to grow faint. For the Lord has said through His servant, men ought always to pray and not to faint. He has said in Galatians 6 and verse 9, and let us not be weary in well doing, for in due season, listen, we shall reap if we faint not. Dear child of God, when you're in danger of fainting in the work of the Lord, and you're in danger of growing weak in your Christian walk, for I tell you, we're in such a day where the fainting fits of many of God's people, but when there's a danger before you of that, then remember that your Savior identifies with you in your weakness. For He's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. There in the Garden of Gethsemane, He knew the weakness. He knew the discouragements. When His very own disciples could not watch with Him in prayer for an hour, when the weight of what was before Him was burdening Him, and the sweat was it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground, there was weakness, yet He continued. Savior knows all about the times you grow weary and I grow faint. He identifies with it. You see also that there was continuance even though there was the absence of any support. Not only an object weakness, but the absence of any support, being faint, yet pursuing. They asked the men of Succoth a very basic request. You'll see it in verse 5. He asked for some bread. He didn't ask them to take up arms. He didn't ask them to take up the sword and to come with them. Can you give us some bread for the weary man? But their answer they gave was no. Citing that they hadn't yet the kings of Midian under their charge. And the implication behind it is one of unbelief that they would ever have them under their charge. And maybe as the men of Succoth looked at Gideon and they were to consider the 300 men with them, they despised them. They knew there was 15,000 still of the Midianites at large, and how could a remnant of just 300 men ever accomplish and overcome them? And so they said, are the hands of Zeb and Zalmunna now in thine hand that we should give bread unto thine army? Verse 6. You know, there's another thought there as well, that Succoth means booze. It's closely associated with the Feast of the Tabernacles. The Feast of the Tabernacles was that feast when the people were commanded to live in a temporary booze, reminding them that they were pilgrims and sojourners in a strange land. But here were a people who had forgotten that. They had forgotten about what this meant. And they weren't interested in anything but self-preservation. And you know, there's a hindrance to the cause of Christ today when we forget, men and women, that we are strangers and pilgrims in a foreign land. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 14, but here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. And how many have been laid aside from the work of God because they've gone after the going of the possession? And it can be an hindrance. When Gideon went to Penuel, the answer was just the same. Verse 8. There's no support from them either. And that was the place that has the meaning of the face of God. That's where God met with Jacob. And maybe in a strange way it reminded Gideon of that time when God met him face to face at the wine press and called him to go against the Midianites. He also had that experience. But what is true is that despite these obstacles and despite these outright discouragements, they were faint, yet they were pursuing. They continued. And what we learn is that their continuance was to absolute victory. Gideon and his men still continued because their confidence was in the Lord. Their confidence was in the word that he had given. Verse 7, Gideon said, "Therefore, when the Lord hath delivered Zebah and Zalmunna into mine hand." You see there, it's not a case of if the Lord, but when the Lord hath delivered those kings into his hand. And the same faith is in evidence in verse 9. "When I come again in peace." And so they continued. Until we read that they came to where the enemy were. In verse 11 you see there's the smiting of the host. And when the two kings fled, they still pursued. Until he took them, verse 12. When Zebah and Zalmunna fled, he pursued after them. And took the two kings of Midian, Zebah and Zalmunna, and discomforted all the host. And the absolute victory was secured ere the sun came up that next morning. That's the power. The spirit and evidence is what we read of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verse 13. "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind." Gideon forgot about the complaints of the Ephraimites. He left that behind him. Hadn't time to waste with them boys. He went on. He forgot about the rejection of the Sukkites and those at Peniel. And forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, Paul could say, "I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Tell me this morning, despite every resistance that you meet, despite every opposition that you have, are you continuing on with God? Are you pressing on toward the prize of that absolute victory and glory one day? Is that your possession this morning? Child of God, oftentimes I'll ask, not only are you saved, but this is a little different. I'm asking you, knowing that you're saved, are you going on with God? Not just resting on a past experience X number of years ago when the Lord met you face to face. The 10th of November 2013, are you continuing on with God? You might be faint, but you're still pursuing. Let me show you finally this morning the chastisement. Gideon was to return victorious from the battle, and when he did so, it reminds us that whom the Lord loves, he chastens. For the chastisement in this instance was certain. You'll notice that in the words of verse 7. He says, "And Gideon said, therefore when the Lord hath delivered Zebah and Zalmunna into mine hand, then I will tear your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars." Verse 9, "When I come again in peace, I will break down this tower." He had both warned the princes of Succoth and those in Penuel that when he returned as conqueror, they would know about it. And such is his confidence that God would give him the victory, that he tells them the sort of treatment that they should expect if they still refuse to support them with the simplest of provisions. If they had changed their minds and sent supplies of bread unto Israel, then no doubt Gideon would have pardoned them. And so therein lies the truth of the gospel. For you know God gives the fair warning to sinners to flee from the wrath to come. He doesn't judge you immediately. Why? For he is long-suffering and he is patient and he is merciful and he's given you opportunity, dear soul, that you might repent of your sin and that you might turn to Christ for salvation. But don't let that mercy of God allow you to think that his judgment won't happen. It too is certain, just as sure as God's people are sometimes chastened. And it is for good reason when you read 1 Corinthians 11 verse 32, but when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Child of God, the Lord will chasten you because He loves you. And He will chasten you because He loves you, because He doesn't want you to be like the world. And to act like the world, and to be condemned with the world. You see, these men of Succoth, they were just acting like the enemy. This chastisement was the consequence of being obstacles to the cause of Christ. How tragic that men of Israel were to refuse giving any help to their own people. There was treachery on their part. And being obstructive to the cause of God in rooting out their enemy. And the lesson that must be learned is that there are consequences to seeking to hinder the work of God. And you know, that's ironic. For the irony here is, it may have been that these cities sought to escape the wrath of the Midianites. That's why they wouldn't give them bread. But they didn't escape the wrath of Gideon. And it's all the more justifiable when you consider the word that he recalls in verse 15 when he recalls the whole matter. He says, "Behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, with whom ye did upbraid me." You see that word upbraid? The sense of it means they railed on him. They mocked him. They scorned him. Does that not bring you and me to Calvary? Or when we read of the people as they passed by, we read that they railed on Christ. And one thief on the cross, he railed on him and he said, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." It was the soldiers who mocked him. And dear one, there will be consequences for those who reject the offer of mercy and who reject God's salvation through the work and the person of Christ. Why? For He is returning as conqueror. This chastisement was one of correction that was painful. Verse 16, he took the elders of the city and thorns of the wilderness. He made sure he got the right men, by the way. For he got a young man, verse 14, to tell him who the elders were. Who the leaders in the city were. And he took the elders of the city and thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them he taught the men of Succoth. He took the thorns and the briars that he has promised. And I dare say they were picking thorns out of their hide and out of their flesh for many a day to come after that. It wasn't only on their feet. It was across their bodies. For the man of Peniel, he pulled down the tower that they obviously took pride in. And thought more about than helping the people of God or the cause of Christ. And there was destruction and there was death known in that city. Men and women, listen, just as I bring everything to a conclusion. The correction of God's chastening is not pleasant. It's painful at times. There can be the thorns in the flesh. But God must instruct us, or else we would never learn the lessons. And you have a glorious passage about that in Hebrews chapter 12. In the words of verse 9. "Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live?" There's a message there in how we bring our children up the way. You're an earthly father, you love your child, you'll correct your child. And sometimes that correction will be painful. Most painful to you. You see, whom the Lord loves, He does chasten. But he goes on, he says, "For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness." Now no chastening for the present seemed to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Dear child of God, never allow yourself to be an obstacle to the cause of Christ, as these men were. And what a sobering thought it is to think that while God chastens his own, there's nothing but destruction for those who scorn and who refuse the message of Christ and the cross. And with this I finish. 1 Peter 4:17. "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God?" What shall your end be? I trust that from this hour it will be onward and upward to glory one day. May God help us. And I trust the Lord will bless his word to every heart this morning for his own name's sake. Let's unite our hearts together in closing in prayer, please. Dear child of God, let us press on. Never despair, live above feeling. Victory's there. Dear unsaved, surely there's a word for you there as well. What shall your end be? There's chastisement for God's people, but there's destruction and death for the Christ rejecter. Come this morning. Our Father, we thank Thee for Thy word. We thank Thee for the instruction in it. And O God, we bless Thee that we read of Gideon and the 300 men. They crossed the river Jordan faint, yet pursuing them. Lord, Thou knowest there are times when we feel just like that. We feel a weariness and we're in danger of fainting. But Lord, help us to pursue. Help us to continue in the strength that Thou dost give to us. O God, even though there may not be much support, even though there may be obstacles and hindrances in the cause of Christ and His work, we thank the Lord you're able to help us to overcome and to be victorious in our walk with Thee. Lord, strengthen Thy people, we pray. Speak to those that are not saved. May they flee. May they take the warning to their heart this morning to flee from the wrath to come. And close in with Thy offer of mercy in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear and answer prayer. Art us with Thy favor. Bring us back again tonight and Thy will. We ask these things in our Savior's name.